Well, as we come to our text this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you might recognize this text as one that has been discussed and debated over the years. And because there are many, many interpretations and opinions on this text, we must tackle the issue head on here this morning. So this will be a message with some technicalities. I just want to prepare you for that. I trust that this will be an endeavor that will benefit you, not only benefit you in what you hear me say today, but I hope it prompts you to further study, further investigation into the text of Scripture. And as you know, as we just heard, chapter 13 is the love chapter, great love chapter in the Bible. And it's Paul's intention to show the Corinthians and us, of course, that love is supreme in the life of the church and in the life of a believer. Love is paramount. And the Bible is replete with verses on love to demonstrate this. We as believers must demonstrate love in our life. Proverbs 10 verse 12 says, "Hatred stirs up dissension, but love covers a multitude of wrongs." 1 John 3:11, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." It's the same message from the beginning of humanity. We must love one another. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 16, John blasts out a bunch of verses on this subject. And he says in verse 7, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another." Verse 11, "We also ought to love one another." Verse 12, "If we love one another, God abides in us." Verse 16, "He who abides in love abides in God." And he just sort of keeps going back, putting layers upon layers of that truth. That those who love God ought to love one another. Those who love one another trickles down from God's love for us, because God first loved us. Not that we loved God, but God first loved us, and he gave his son to be a propitiation for our sins. In all of these verses, they drive home the preeminence of this virtue over any other virtue in the Christian life. This is preeminent, love. This is essential Christianity. And as I said, that motive, where does that motive to love one another come from? It comes from God himself. God loved us. He moved upon us with agape love. And because he did that, we must love one another. There's no exception to that. We've received the love of God. So we must endeavor to show that to one another. And when we've discussed that in the last two messages, we looked at that in the first two sections there of 1 Corinthians 13. We know Jesus came to love us. But people always don't live up to what they should do. Isn't that true? And we see that in the Corinthian church. They were not following Jesus and loving one another. Many of the Corinthians were following Jesus poorly. Many were not showing love. Rather, they were competing to see who is more spiritual. They were doing what? Trying to outdo one another with the miraculous gifts, especially in the area of tongue speaking. And they were acting carnal. They were selfishly pursuing the miraculous gifts for their own prominence. Hey, look, I can speak better than you, you know, in this gibberish. And they're competing against one another in the church. And Paul is writing to them here in chapters 12 through 14 to reverse that bad behavior. That's sort of the reason why he's entertaining this subject matter here. And if you and I walked into the Corinthian church on a Sunday morning, if we could go back 2,000 years, we would be quite grieved at what we would see. Chaos. Total chaos. It was a free-for-all. And if you and I would have been grieved, could you imagine what the Apostle Paul would have thought? And what he thought when he heard that stuff was going on there in Corinth? I mean, he would have been quite upset. But here, in love, he's containing himself, and in love, he's writing to correct them in the most loving way he could by telling them about love. This is going to be a jolt to them. And so after introducing the subject of spiritual gifts in chapter 12, he talked about the source of those spiritual gifts, who is the Holy Spirit. He talked about how those gifts operate.
In chapter 12, he goes
on now here in chapter 13 in a very brilliant fashion, again, to jolt the Corinthians back to their senses to speak about the priority of love and the superiority of love. Because if they had love, they would have been doing
what they were doing.
They wouldn't have been competing on these gifts. And so here in these verses, verses 8 through 13, trying to remind the Corinthians and reminding us, this is the headline today, reminding us that love is eternal. You don't bring anything else but love into eternity. You don't bring your bank books. You don't even bring other Christian virtues. Faith doesn't come in eternity because faith has been actualized now in Christ, the person of Christ. Hope, when we get to heaven, there is no hope because it all comes together and culminates in the fact that Christ is there with us in our midst. But love continues into eternity. And so the headline is, this is what we have to focus on. This is the main thing. And this leads to the controversy of these gifts because Paul is
going to say some things
that we have to decipher now. Paul's primary purpose, now don't miss this. I'm going to say a lot of other things, but don't miss this. His primary purpose here in 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 13, is not to present a course on cessationism. That's not his main purpose here. His main purpose is obviously the supremacy of love. But out of that primary purpose comes a secondary purpose on the cessation of the miraculous gifts, which we need to discuss. There's a secondary teaching here underneath what we just heard it. We have to deal with it. We have to deal with what Paul is saying here. And so there are far-reaching implications to what Paul is saying. But, you know, again, don't miss the forest when we get into the weeds. You got to remember the overall emphasis here is the supremacy of love above every Christian virtue, the eternality of love. Now, the outline we've been following, it's a very common one. It's not original to me, but it's very often used. It is the prominence of love in verses
1 through 3. We saw that 2 weeks ago.
The perfection of love, verses 4 through 7. That was last week's message. And the permanence of love, verses 8 through 13. And that is the message for today. And what he's going to do here in verse 8, he's going to mention three gifts, three revelatory gifts, prophecy, knowledge, and tongues. And he's going to state that tongues cease. Then in verses 9 through 11, he speaks about how prophecy and knowledge are set aside. Then in verse 12, he moves to the timing when those gifts, prophecy and knowledge, will come to an end. And finally, in verse 13, he makes a climactic statement that only love is eternal. All right, that's where we're going. Let's begin here in verse 8 with the permanence of love. Look at your Bible with me and hear what it says in the first phrase, love never fails. And that phrase right there is amazing. That's the context. Love never fails. It never decays. Love will never be abolished. It's an amazing thought. It never falls. It never ceases. You could just keep adding adjectives here. It's the greatest
virtue.
It doesn't fall to the ground like a flower and just decay and shrivel up. It doesn't do that. That's the idea. But it continues into heaven. It continues into eternity. The gifts stop, but love does not. Everything in the world, everything we live in this world that we see stops. It ends. Our routines, our jobs, but not love. And love is relationships. So the relationships we have will continue. And that's a beautiful thing, that we are going to have the full faculties of mental ability into eternity to love greater than we've ever loved. All this other minutiae, jobs, money, it's all gone. Forget about it. So I obviously don't hold on to it too tight now, right? that stays here. But love continues. These relationships continue into the eternal realm. So love never fails. Then he says in verse 8, love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away.
If there are tongues,
they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. So you see the three gifts he lists right there, the gifts of prophecy, knowledge, and tongues. And he says they're all going to come to an end. But love is better than them because love does not come to an end. Now we got to talk
about these gifts here.
And I want to remind you what we've already talked about. These miraculous gifts, and there's 11 miraculous gifts that you can read out. 1 Corinthians 12, you can look over in Ephesians chapter 4, Romans chapter 12. There's 11 of these spectacular, supernatural, miraculous gifts that I believe have ceased in the apostolic era. And we gave the reasons for that. That the apostles, when they were on the scene, and even Jesus himself, they did miracles. They were gifted with these gifts to confirm the message of Jesus' death and resurrection. So when the apostles went around, they authenticated the message of the gospel through signs, wonders, and gifts of the Spirit. And that's what it says in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. They authenticated the person and the work of Jesus the Messiah, namely that he was God and that he died on the cross for sins and he rose again. That needed confirmation because any Tom, Dick, or Harry could have walked down the road and said, I'm the Messiah, I'm God. And you're going to look at him and say, why would I believe that? Well, Jesus said, look to the works. Look at what I do. Tell John the Baptist what you see. The deaf are hearing, the lame are walking, the miracles. They were signs that pointed to Jesus' death and resurrection. The apostles had those signs because they had to confirm the message. And we learned from Ephesians 2:20 that the apostles and the prophets were the foundation of the church. Now, Jesus Christ is the foundation keystone, right? He's the bedrock, but on top of them are the apostles. And you and I are built on the apostles and prophets, their teaching. They're the ones that receive divine revelation to write scripture. There is no more divine revelation being given. And so we're built on their
foundation, and subsequently,
there are no more apostles. There are no more prophets. Their ministries had a purpose, a very specific purpose in the apostolic era. Now, I'm trying to drive that home so you understand where I'm coming from. Now, some of those prophets, at least two of them we know of, will come back in the tribulation, and they will prophesy again. You read that in Revelation 11, and I will get to that in a moment. But the gospel has been confirmed through signs and wonders.
And so there is no reason
for God to reestablish the foundation, to rebuild it, or to reconfirm the message when it's already been confirmed. Now, it's important to realize that tongues
has an added reason
why tongues is no longer in existence. It was a sign to unbelieving Israel. Paul said, this is in 1 Corinthians 14, 21. He talks about this as
the miracle of tongues was
a judicial sign to Israel because of their unbelief. And here's what it says in 1 Corinthians 14, 21. Paul says, in the law it is written. Now he's quoting a direct quote here from Isaiah chapter 28, verses 11 and 12. And he says, it's written in the law, by men of strange tongues, and by the lips of strangers, I will
speak to this people.
And even so, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So Paul puts those verses together here.
And he's reminding the Corinthians
and us here that there was a reason for tongues. It was a judgment upon unbelieving Israel who rejected Jesus, the Messiah. Didn't that happen? Absolutely. The Jewish nation rejected Jesus. Luke 19, verse 14 says, we will not have this man reign over us. He is not the Messiah. He has a demon. They rejected him. You know, I'm talking about national Israel. Now, God already knew that was going to happen. So he predicts through Isaiah that tongues is going to be a sign to them that judgment has come upon them. In fact, it says in Isaiah 28, God, he's speaking to Israel. He says, I have spoken to you clearly, line upon line. He says this in Isaiah 28. He says, precept upon precept. I have spoken to you like I'm teaching a child.
It's clear.
I can't speak any clearer than that. He says, but you did not listen. You refused to listen. And of course, we know in history, they refused to listen to the fact that Jesus is their Messiah. He knew that, God. And so in light of that, he says, there's going to be people in your nation speaking foreign languages, and that's going to be a sign of your judgment coming. And when did that judgment ultimately fall? When did the judgment
on Israel come?
AD 70, when the temple was burnt to the ground, destroyed by the Roman armies, who spoke foreign languages themselves, came into Jerusalem. 1 million Jews were slaughtered. And you know that story in 70 AD. That was the final judgment. So the gift of tongues, not only did it cease because it was the apostolic era and it was a miraculous gift. And because it was a miraculous gift, there was a purpose
for it in the apostolic era. But there's
an added reason for tongues. And once tongues fulfilled that purpose of a judgment upon the nation of Israel, there's no purpose left for it. And that is one of the reasons why we don't believe it's still a gift in the church age. Now, let me show you how this plays out. Let me get into this a little more. And here's where you say you've already gotten technical, Pastor. Well, I'm going to get more technical now. So I really need you to focus here with me. So go back here to your Bibles, 1 Corinthians 13:8. Let's read it and let's get into this a little bit more. It says, love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. So here we have, Paul says, the gift of prophecy and the gift of knowledge, they're going to be done away, it says. Something is going to halt them. Something is going to bring them to an end. And that is verse 10.
The perfect.
Is going to halt the gift of prophecy and the gift of knowledge. You see that? Verse 10. You can glance down there in your Bible. You see it. Now listen carefully here. So when you read careful here in the Greek text, Paul is drawing a distinction between tongues on the one hand and prophecy and knowledge on the other hand. Prophecy and knowledge, it says right here, will be done away. Katargeoing is the Greek word for done away. Katargeo. It's in the passive voice. But tongues is a different word here. Tongues, it says, will cease. Pao, a different Greek word, totally different. And it's not used in the passive voice, but it's used in the middle voice. Now, in Greek grammar, there's three voices. There's an active voice,
which indicates that the subject
produces the action. There's a passive voice that indicates that the subject is acted upon. And then there's a middle voice, and this is not in English. There's no middle voice in English. But in Greek, the middle voice indicates that the subject initiates and then participates in the action. Okay, now look back at your Bible here. The phrase done away, katargeo, is in the passive voice, indicating that when the coming of the perfect, verse 10, comes, prophecy and knowledge will be done away because the perfect has to act upon it. It's in the passive. However, tongues, the word cease is going to cease being in the middle voice, means that tongues comes to an end all by itself. Nothing acts upon it. It just ceases on its own. There is not an outside force, like, say, the perfect in verse 10, that makes it stop. It stops all by itself. So the perfect in verse 10 will do away with prophecy and knowledge, but tongues will have
ceased at some point prior to that event,
all by itself, And that's what the grammar is telling us. Okay, you still with me? And once tongues ceases, it ceases forever. It never comes back. In fact, this word here for cease, peo, means to terminate.
It means to be finished. It means
to end without ever starting
up again. You know, once it stops,
once it ceases, it's done. You know, if an engine in a car ceases, you can't restart it. Like, there's nothing you can do. You have to rebuild it. You have to put a new engine. It's ceased. It's discontinued. And the reason for that, as I just said, there was a purpose for tongues, not only for the apostolic era with miracles, but for the judgment on Israel. So there's no reason in the history of the world, in God's plan and purpose, for tongues ever to start up again. Now, the $64,000 question. When did tongues cease on its own? Well, I kind of already said that. In the apostolic era. Yes, there was a legitimate
gift of tongues, or a gift of languages, because they were real
languages. And you could see that
from Acts chapter 2. When they spoke
in tongues, the other people heard them in their own native language. So tongues is never a gibberish. It's always a language. There was a legitimate, 100% legitimate gift of tongues, which was a miracle. Right, if you just start speaking a language you've never learned, that's a miracle. And it was a sign. There had to be an interpreter. We'll get into that in chapter 14. But it ceased in the apostolic era, just like all the miraculous gifts ceased in that era. But tongues ceased all by itself. It was a unique gift in that sense. And so these are the contextual, historical, and grammatical reasons why I hold to cessationism on the miraculous gifts. The only difference between tongues and prophecy and knowledge is that prophecy and knowledge will come back to two individuals in the tribulation. And I'm going to get to that in a moment, so hang on that. They're going to come back. During this era, they're gone, though. There is no gift of prophecy during this era. You know, it still ended in the first century, but God has a purpose to bring it back for a different era, the tribulation era. So the question really would come there to me or to anybody: what is going on with 500 million people in this world who claim to speak in tongues? What are they doing? Right? But wouldn't that be a legitimate question? I'm telling you that it ceased, that it's no longer a legitimate gift, and yet 500 million people practice this around the world, and it's growing. It's the fastest growing religion in the world, and probably up to maybe even more than that now. Well, I want to be loving here, right? But you've got to be careful how you say this, but I want to just simply say this. It is a learned
gibberish.
That would be my answer. It's a learned gibberish. And I say gibberish because we know that they're not speaking languages. It's been recorded 1,000 times. They've never had a legitimate situation in the last 100 years, and it's only been around 100 years or so, you know, the Pentecostal movement, 120 years. It's always a gibberish. It's always just syllables that don't have any meaning in English or any other language. And so we know that. We believe these are sincere people in many cases. Very sincere people. And in many cases, very godly people. So I don't want to throw them all into, you know, a group of just fanatical, you know, demon-possessed people. I'm not doing that. What I am saying, though, is
they may be sincere, but
a lot of it is a
learned language coming from
tradition, coming from peer pressure, coming out of their background and the church that they're in telling them that this is true. Some of it's of the flesh, certainly in the Corinthian movement. When the gift was legitimate, there was flesh going on. So if there was a legitimate gift, there certainly could be flesh when it's not legitimate anymore. And some of it may even be demonic. And we've seen that
in 1 Corinthians chapter
12 as well. Some guy standing up, speaking in tongues, and speaking out, Jesus is accursed. Now that's demonic. That's as demonic as you possibly can get. And certainly that plays into it today. But again, you know, there can be gullible people who get convinced that this is something that you can get closer to God. But it's not exegetically justifiable. It's not historically justifiable. It doesn't play out that way. When you look at what tongues is doing today in terms of being a gibberish, does not line up with Scripture. So for many different reasons and in many different ways, we say it doesn't line up with Scripture. And many of these people are misled. They're just misled. So Pentecostals, and I had some people say to me, you know, look, if you don't speak in tongues, brother, you just don't have the fullness of the Spirit. You know, I know you're a Christian and all that, but you need to get the full gospel and you need the full Spirit. And I'm praying for you, brother. You know how many guys have said that to me? And I'll try to go through this and they're not even listening. It's like, man, you got to understand, you know, you're going by the letter of the law. We go by the Spirit. We're more spiritual. You know, we get these revelations and you're getting in all this grammar. None of that matters. What matters is the Spirit moves, brother. You know when he comes to talk to you about this? And I just smile and say, listen, I go by the Scripture. If it's not in the Scripture and you can't justify it in the Scripture, it's not for me and it's not for the church. But you may have had some people try to convince you this is what you need to do to be spiritual, to be mature,
to have communion with God.
God, just blank out your mind and just start rambling some syllables and it'll all come out and all of a sudden you're communing with God.
In a way that nobody else understands.
Except those who do this. And when you say it that way, gullible people out there will say, I want that. And they go for it. And again, anybody can learn this. Anybody can learn this. Now, what about the gifts of prophecy and the gift of knowledge here? We talked about prophecy. We said that's a supernatural gift. You have to be a prophet to prophesy. We said the prophets are no longer there. They're the foundation. Now, some try to say this changed.
It's a really
solid preacher say this. It changed from, I'm talking about this gift of prophecy, from revelation to non-revelation, from prediction to proclamation, from prophet to pastor. But I don't buy into that. I don't think this is a gift that changed because it doesn't say it changed. This is a supernatural ability to receive divine revelation from God, to speak forth the word of God. And I'm saying that that is no longer happening today. And the same is true with the gift of knowledge. This is not just, hey, you know, the pastor's smart or the seminary professor's got a lot of knowledge. That guy's got the gift of knowledge. That's not what this gift is. So you probably have heard that interpretation. You may even look down in your Bible notes and see that that's what that's saying. I don't believe that's accurate. This is a supernatural gift
given to men
to reveal divine revelation from God. This is not just having knowledge. This is a miraculous gift. The apostles had it. The people in the first century had it.
In Corinth,
they had it. And they spoke this divine revelation and divine
mysteries from God, which we don't
have that ability today because the Bible is finalized. It's complete. There is no divine revelation and divine knowledge to be had. We have the word of God in that.
It's sufficient. Now, prophecy and knowledge, again,
they haven't ceased with tongues.
The same way.
It says they are done away with when that which is perfect, verse 10, comes. So there's the distinction. Prophecy
knowledge will serve a purpose
in God's plan before the perfect event comes and stops them for good. That's when they finally are stopped. So next question, what is the
purpose, right? What is that
event? Next logical question. That's where we have to turn our attention to now. What is the perfect? Look at verse 9. He says, for we know in part now and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Well, what is the perfect? That's a very important question, isn't it? Now, don't lose
forest. This is the context
of love. So I'm into the weeds right now. I'm digging up roots and things like that. But love is the overarching purpose of all this. Now, there's six views, at least six views. There's probably a lot more on what the perfect is. Two teleion is the word in Greek. One view is the perfect is the closing of the canon of Scripture. Probably heard that view. Another view is the maturity of the church. The perfect is the maturation of the church. Number three, it's the rapture. Number
four, it's the second coming of Christ.
Number five, it's death. Death and the ushering in of the eternal when you meet Christ. And number six, it is the eternal state. So those are the six most popular views of what the perfect can be. Now, let me go through these really quick. Let me just sort of weed them out, and I'll get to the one that I think it is here. So the first view, it says that the perfect is the completion of the New Testament, the completion of the Bible, when the perfect comes, the perfect book. When that comes, when they collected all those books together, all of these things stopped. And that's an interesting view, isn't it? B.B.
Warfield, some of you know that name,
he came up with this view about 100 years ago. And a lot of churches like our churches, believe this. They hold to this. They've done it for years. And it's a very intriguing view. But I don't think this is correct for one very good reason. And that is, during the tribulation hour, there are two witnesses. They come on the scene. Now,
I'm going to read this in Revelation 11.
Just listen, okay? Here's what it says. I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days. And if anyone, verse 5, wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours
their enemies. Verse
6. These have power to shut up heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over the waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all kinds of plagues as often as they desire. So here's two people, and I believe those two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. You may believe Enoch and Elijah or some other prophet, but whoever it is, there's two guys coming back in Revelation 11. And it says they are prophesying. So
New Testament
was the perfect, and when that closed, prophecy ended forever. What do you do with a Revelation 11 when it comes back? So for that reason, it doesn't fit that. It doesn't fit this future aspect during a different era, the tribulation era, unique again. God is going to send two witnesses who have this gift of prophecy again. They could do
miracles. Do all the miracles.
And by the way, it doesn't say anybody else has those gifts, just these two guys. So it's not like the whole set of gifts comes back and, you know, the whole thing's back to the first century. But we do see the gift coming back and the purpose of God in these witnesses. Second view is the maturation of the church or the maturity of the church. And this is the view that when the church matures and the apostles lay the
foundation
and the church gets to the point where they've been taught the doctrine of the apostles, they're at a mature state. And they would say that state is the end of the first century. And then they would say the word for the perfect, it could be translated mature, and they point to Ephesians chapter
4, and they say here
it's translated mature, and they try to build a case there. The problem,
though, again, it suffers
the same problem that the canon of Scripture suffers. What do you do with the two witnesses who prophesy? You still got to deal with that. So it doesn't fit for that reason. How about the rapture? The perfect is the rapture. Well, real quick, it doesn't fit because in a pre-tribulation or rapture view, the rapture happens before the two witnesses. So if the prophecy and knowledge end at the rapture, what do you do with the two witnesses? Unless you're a post-tribber, and then I guess you could, if you're a post-tribber, it might fit there. But do you see how this can get into the weeds a little bit? How about the second coming of Christ? This is the most popular view, that the perfect is the second coming of Jesus Christ. And when he comes, the perfect, that's when prophecy and knowledge are done away. And that would fit the timeline because the two witnesses are before the second coming. The problem with that is the perfect, teleos, the perfect, is in the neuter form. It's not in a masculine or feminine form. So that the perfect is not a personal thing. It's not a person. It's not Jesus Christ. It can't be if it's a neuter. It's an event. It's a thing. It's not a personal event that is coming or a personal revelation from God. So because of that, we say it can't be the second coming of Christ. It's got to be something else. Others say it's death, the death of a believer and the ushering in of the perfect state. I'll let you study that one later. I'm going with number six here. I'm going with the eternal state. The perfect is the eternal state, the new heaven, the new earth, when everything is culminated at the very end of time, the final eschatological event in all of human history, when human history ends forever. We're talking at the end of the millennium. When there is no more earthly existence, we will see Christ face to face in that day. Is the perfect. It fits all, it checks all the boxes. It makes the most sense here. It fits the text. If you look at the text, let's go through it again. 1 Corinthians 13:8 says, love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are gifts of tongues, they will
cease on their own. They will cease. If there is knowledge,
it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, and that is during this life, life under the sun, it's all in part, right? Everything is partial. The partial, it says verse 10, but when the perfect comes, when the eternal state arrives, the partial will be done away with. That'll all come to an end because it'll be the fullness at that point. That's when Jesus will be with all God's people together. Verse 11, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with these childish things. For now, in human history, now, when mortals are alive
on earth,
we see in a mirror dimly. You know, it's like looking into a piece of dirty metal.
That was their mirrors back then. They looked
into metal. You know, there's dirt and there's grease, or you can barely see yourself. That's how it is now in this life. But then, when the eternal state comes, when there's no more rusty metal to look into, then we will see Christ face to face. Then face to face with God, face to face with him in the eternal realm. And I think that fits the best for me. Right now, we see things very dimly, don't we? We don't have answers to every one of our questions. We have answers to a lot of things, but there are some things that are mysterious. Some things we don't understand. They're obscured. But when the new creation comes, the new order comes, it's all clear. We will understand, just as God understands.
He's going to communicate those things to us,
and we'll know what we need to know in that day. So I think that makes sense. Now he goes on in verse 12. Go back there. I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I am known. That's a pretty powerful statement. That we are going to know fully.
As we're known, God knows us,
you know, infinitely with every detail. And we're going to know like that one day. So that's quite powerful. Now, let me bring
it all together, and I want to wrap it up. I want to
reiterate all this really quick for you. Paul says to the Corinthians, look, guys, you're fussing, you're fighting over the miraculous gifts. You're acting like children. You're obsessed with the gift of tongues. You're prideful. You're puffed up. You're acting in worldly ways. You're trying to obtain some spiritual apex, but you're actually going the opposite way. You're in the flesh. You're carnal. You're not thinking of one another, and you're certainly not loving one another. At least most of them weren't doing that. And Paul says, you need to be focused on love, right? This is the theme of the whole chapter. Because you're all worried about miraculous spiritual gifts, you should be worried about
love.
Tongues is going to cease. You're all worried about that. It's going to end forever. Prophecy and knowledge, that's going to be done away with when you get to the eternal state. They've served their purpose. They're gone. Only love continues all the way through and beyond. And so because you're so obsessed with these miraculous gifts, you have forgotten the most important thing in Christianity as far as the virtue of what we do, and that is love. You forgot it. The miraculous gifts, they're going to pass. The only thing that remains is love. And so get your priorities straight, Corinthians. You've missed the whole deal. I think that's what Paul's trying to say there, ultimately. Now, let me say this so I'm clear, so you're not going home guessing what I'm saying. What I am saying is prophecy, knowledge, tongues, and the other miraculous gifts were limited to the first century. They had a purpose for that time. They're not active in this church age.
They're not active now. The other gifts, teaching,
leadership, administration, giving,
mercy, encouragement,
those are active, and we need to be exercising those in love. But those other 11 miraculous gifts are not operating in the church. In the tribulation, God's sending two.
They're going to
have the gift of prophecy again. So that's why we're saying, the prophecy and knowledge limited to that first era of the apostolic era. It's sort of on pause now
for 2,000 plus odd years,
but it's going to come back. And ultimately, it'll be done away with when the eternal state comes. That's as much sense as I can make of it. There are a lot of other views on this, of course. And you can read until you're tickled fancy. But there's 500 million plus Pentecostals out there. Some of them are rank heretics, teaching the most bizarre, worst kind
of theology, and they're elderly or sincere.
There are people, they just have these ideas and they're sincerely just wrong on some things. You got to be the mouthpiece to speak to these people. And you want to have a reason. If they go to these texts and say, hey, prophecy and knowledge and tongues, they're going to be around to the very end until Jesus comes back. Here's what it says in 1 Corinthians 13. How are you going to respond to that?
That was shoved down my throat.
When I was, in and around some of the Pentecostal churches, they said the perfect is the return of Christ. And
prophecy, tongues, and knowledge is there.
They are right to the return of Christ. So, brother, you need tongues. And maybe you even need prophecy. And maybe you can do all the
miraculous gifts of the Spirit.
And that's what they're running around saying. So how are you going to respond to that? You got to get into this a little bit and understand the basics. Now, there's a concluding statement here in verse 13.
Which really just sums up the
whole chapter. Look at verse 13. Now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest is love. It's the greatest.
Now, for God,
love is one of his attributes, and he's infinitely loving, right? We don't elevate love
above any other of God's
attributes. Does that make sense, what I'm saying there? A lot of people say God is love. That's his greatest attribute. That's not true. God can't be
more love than he is just.
Or he wouldn't be God. Because why is that so? Because God is infinitely loving, and he's infinitely just. And so those equal
to infinity.
But for us now, okay, we're different than God. We're human beings. Love is superior. Love is superior. There was a book written many years ago, now 10 years ago or so, called Love Wins.
By Rob Bell. Terrible book.
And I say that because he wanted to elevate the attribute of God's love above everything else. And in the end, he said there was no eternal punishment because God is love. And he twisted and he turned and he erased and he added to scripture to come to that conclusion. And not only the books, there's a lot of people and a lot of churches teaching the same thing. God is love. He loves everybody. And somebody showed me a church with a pride flag right there behind the pulpit. God is love. And we have to be love. It says here, love is the greatest. And so we have to accept all people. Is that the kind of love we're talking about in scripture? No, love and truth go together. And the most loving thing you do is tell the truth. At certain
behaviors are sinful.
Not only them, but there's a lot of behaviors that are sinful. And we got to call that out because that is love. Christ came to die for sin. And the greatest act of love is
the truth of Jesus
Christ, who has died for those sins, and they can overcome whatever sin or vice or whatever it is through the power of Christ. As I said, there's going to be no need for hope in the eternal because hope is realized in Jesus Christ. No need for faith. Faith is actualized. Right now, we need faith. We walk by faith. We live by faith. Then faith is
real. It's come to its final
conclusion. In fact, faith is ripping the future to the present. That's what faith is. But we're going to be in the future.
Then, and so faith
just finds its resting place in the presence of Christ.
One thing continues, and that's love.
And that's love. So we have to love, right? Can't just say it. Well, everybody says it. Every church that's in existence says it. But we have to do it, and love is an action. It's not just a statement. It's an attitude that is worked out in an action. And that's what we have to do at the Master's Church. Let's stand now together. We are going to sing a last song, doxology, but let me pray as we prepare for that. Heavenly Father, when we think
of your love and how great it is,
it compels us to love one another. There's a driving force there because our brothers and sisters around us who love
God
and those other people who don't love God, we have hearts for them. We have hearts for fellowship here, and we have hearts to see that people will be saved by Jesus. And that is a love, God, and we want to show that in action. And we've seen it, God. I know you've seen it here in this church, and I believe it has blessed your heart. And I want to pray for this congregation to continue those actions, continue to demonstrate that love toward one another and sharing the gospel with our community and meeting the needs of one another here in the church. God, it's a wonderful thing. Let us do that with fervor, with joy, and with passion. And we pray that in Christ's name, amen.